Pray with me as we get started. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word and this opportunity now to give our attention to it. Please, Lord, help us to give our full attention to it. To what you say, to what your Son Jesus Christ says about your care for us, and flowing out of that, our care for one another. We ask you by your Spirit to illuminate us to the truth of your word. In the strong and the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, we will read verse 7 through 12 today. And if you don't have a Bible and you would like to look, follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, page 536. In that Bible, you will find Matthew chapter 7. Or you can just listen when we get there. We're currently dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. That's the message with which John the Baptist introduced Jesus of Nazareth. And I take it in part, what John was saying is, in saying that the kingdom is near, is to say the king is here. Jesus of Nazareth is God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ of God, the King of promise, the King of prophecy, the King of heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's here, John is saying, right here in our midst. And by the way, he's here today. By his Spirit, he's resident here and in this gathering. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus picked up the message and began to run with it. And I see this Sermon on the Mount as basically an expounding upon that message. The message of what the kingdom looks like, what Jesus expects of his subjects, and what it means to live in subjection to the rule, to his rule in this age. His kingdom in this age, I can't speak here of coming ages, but his kingdom in this age, the kingdom of Jesus, is far different than other kingdoms. The king is different than other kings. He is the king who serves his subjects, and he expects us, he expects his subjects to serve one another, to follow in his footsteps, to be a servant one of the other. In another place, Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. Pilate didn't miss the implication of what Jesus said. He responded, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you're right in saying I am a king. You bet, you bit me. Yes. I'm the king, he said. Make no mistake about it. King of kings, Lord of lords. N.T. Wright says this. You see, the reason Jesus wasn't the sort of king people wanted him in his own day is, I love this, that he was the true king, but they had become ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. He was the king, all right. But he'd come to redefine kingship itself. And he picked up a basin of water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus was without the least hesitation in claiming who he was, the Christ of God. I am the king. But my kingdom is not worldly, it's otherworldly. And what the world conceives of kings and kingdoms, Jesus sets on its head. So we're in verse 7, and I'll confine my review to the first part of chapter 7 for the sake of time. In the first part of chapter 7, we dealt with the subject of judging one another as residents, as citizens of the kingdom of God. Judging one another, namely, judge not, lest ye be judged, Jesus said. Do not condemn, do not penalize. And then Jesus gives us the reason And there's another reason in another place in the scripture, but the reason Jesus presented was, you have a plank in your eye. You have a plank in your eye. And it's blinding you to the speck that is in your brother's eye. Don't worry about the speck until you take care of the plank. So there's this awareness of my own sinfulness precludes my judging. Secondly, in another place, the seed of judgment begins or belongs to the Lord himself, not you. You've heard the saying, who died and made you boss? That's what's in picture here. Jesus did not make you boss. He died, but he rose again, and he's still the boss. Okay? So Paul says it this way, who are you to pass judgment on someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord's able to make him stand. So, you got a plank in your eye, number one. Your brother is servant to another, not to you. Therefore, don't judge. Now the questions that I put forward last week about our perspective of ourselves and relationship to our brothers and sisters, listen closely. These are important questions to ask ourselves. Do I see myself as your superior, your spiritual superior, or do I see myself as your servant? Do I perceive that it's my job to fix you, or do I perceive that it's my job to love you? Am I prone to look at your shortcomings through a magnifying glass? Or am I prone to see the best in you? I think those are questions that talk about whether or not we've developed a judgmental spirit. If the answer is the former rather than the latter, we need a change of perspective. We need to repent. We need a new nature brought about by a new birth. With that, we'll continue on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, ask, seek, knock. One kind of observation, when I taught through the letters of John, the disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus, I said repeatedly that John's letters, his writings, aren't always linear. He doesn't always go, I'm a linear person. I go from point A to point B to point C. John doesn't write like that. I wrote down, he doesn't fly so much like the crow as a butterfly. And Jesus, his master, seems to do the same at times, to jump from one subject to another without necessarily making a connection. Judging others doesn't seem to have much connection with asking, except maybe this. In both cases, Jesus is teaching us, you're not in charge, you know. You're not the judge. You're not the provider. There's another who is. Okay. So ask, seek, knock. And my questions are, ask who, seek what, and knock where. And I think in the second section that we read today, Jesus gives us keys about what he's getting at when he says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Okay? Our Father gives good gifts. So we're asking the Father in heaven, what we're seeking of him are good gifts, and where we are knocking, although it doesn't explicitly say in this passage, we're knocking on heaven's door. You know, everything's a song for me, but Okay, notice we have a Father in heaven. We have a Father, and He's a good Dad. If you are in Christ, His Father is your Father. Okay? When Jesus taught us to pray, He told us to pray, our Father in heaven. God is our Father, and He relates to us through Christ as a father relates to his children. And there are a lot of aspects to that. There's discipline, there's protection. Barb asked me this morning if my mom ever threatened to pull my arm out of the socket and beat me with it, because she said her mom did. But parents discipline, you know, it's part of what they do. Mom never threatened to pull my arm out of the socket. She did when I was a child. I remember have switches, but those were way back in the day. Because anybody get spanked with a switch? Yeah. It was good for you. I know you didn't think so at the time. I guess it counts, Casey. I don't. Here, though, we're speaking of God. What's in view is God is our provider. God provides for His own. Paul says, similarly, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father, Romans chapter 8. So the one of whom we ask is our Father. The one of whom you ask, Jesus is saying, is the Father. Okay? Now this whole passage, this whole issue speaks to the issue of prayer. And we'll talk some more about that as we go along. But I think it goes beyond prayer too. It goes to an attitude and this whole idea of perspective, a change in perspective that I've been talking about. Spiritual perspective, looking away from myself as sufficient to another. It's hard to admit it, y'all. It's hard to admit that I'm not sufficient for anything, but I'm not. And when I ask of my Father, I'm saying such. I'm not sufficient. I'm recognizing that I need, that I long for, is not found in myself. I put myself in the position of asking, saying to someone else, I have a need. A kingdom perspective. Now, this is where our change in perspective comes into view. A kingdom perspective can never see self as sufficient for anything. We read it Tuesday night in Bible study, Psalm 86. I am poor and needy. Jesus says to the Philadelphian church, not the Philadelphian, the Laodicean church, in Revelation chapter 3, I guess. Yeah, he says, you say I'm rich and I have need of nothing. If you really knew, you're naked, blind, poor. And if you would ask me, I'd provide. But you have to ask. You have to be willing to say. A selfward attitude won't ask. Because asking connotates an inherent weakness, and we don't like to admit that we're weak. But remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. The ones who recognize their spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've said it this way before. I like this thought. People who have it all together never find Christ. They don't need Him. That is, they don't think they need Him. People who have it all together might find religion. Because dead religion is all about looking good, being polished, and getting along in the world. Desperation brings people who don't have it all together. Here I am, Lord. I don't have it all together. Searching, longing, hungering to the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than being respectable. I'm willing to admit I'm broken, because that's better. I find what I need when I admit I'm broken. So the passage speaks to the issue of prayer, which is the act of asking. But it speaks more to a spiritual perspective, that my eyes are fixed not on myself, but on my Father in heaven. Because, listen, the reason I'm saying this is not strictly or solely about prayer, is that people can, who are very selfward and self-centered and self-exalting, can pray in accordance with that. You know, Jesus speaks of it, spoke of it earlier in this message. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, when you pray, don't be like your hypocrites. Don't pray like that. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen. But man, don't pray like that. There's a way of praying that is the opposite of what Jesus is getting at. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed that way? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector here. What did Jesus say about the tax collector? He'll go home with forgiveness because he beat his chest and he said, have mercy on me. He was willing to admit his need before God, and he went home forgiven. Implied, not so, with the Pharisee who prayed a self-righteous prayer. There is nothing more noxious than taking what is supposed to be an exercise in humility and turning it into an occasion of pride, which is what we can do with prayer and a lot of other things. Okay, so our Father in heaven is who we ask, and he provides good things, and that is what we seek of him. I think of a verse in James. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift is from him. Our Father gives good things to those who ask him. If we ask bread, he gives us bread, not stone. And if we ask fish, he gives us fish and not snake. Okay? Two things to notice. The best things of God, the best blessings of God, are not material blessings. Although he does bless us materially and provides for our needs. He, Ephesians chapter 1, he's blessed us in heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings. And that's of greater worth. And that's where we should make our effort, our primary effort in asking, seeking, knocking, chiefly seeking of God, spiritual blessings. Earlier in his teaching, Jesus had told us, don't run after food and clothing. Don't make those your treasure. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. And then with the added promise that when we make the kingdom first in our life, God will add to us the things that we need. God knows you have need of them. He'll provide. The Apostle Paul prays the kind of prayer for the church that I think should be first for us to pray for ourselves and for one another. In Ephesians chapter 1, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking, I'm praying. I keep asking that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power to us who believe. That's the kind of prayer that's of greater worth. Okay? And yet, at the same time, I want to say it is fitting and it is right to ask the Lord to supply for our physical needs. Jesus tells us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. And that's not anything spiritual. It's just, give me something to eat today, Lord. Make sure that I've got food on the table today, Lord. We pray for God's provision. And it serves to remind us of where it all comes from. Who is the source of my blessings? So ask for God's provision for your physical needs. He cares. But more importantly, ask, seek, and knock for the things of the Spirit, the things of the kingdom. Those are the things that are of greatest worth. I'm trying to hurry today because we have communion. I'll just stick to my notes. Just for the record, if you ask the Father to give you a stone when you need bread, he's under no obligation. And when you ask for a snake when you need fish, he's under no obligation. God has promised to give good gifts. Okay? And he's the final arbiter of what is a good gift. I like what C.S. Lewis says. It's related to the subject. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter as long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. That's what we would like. But God loves us too much to just allow us to go on eating snakes when we should be eating fish. I've never had snake. They say it's good, but I would. It's good? I would. I would be glad to have snake. Serious. Anybody catch a snake, I'll eat it. But you have to skin it. Skin it. Okay, lastly, verse 12. What we often refer to as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Neo-paganism, pagan religions of today, have this as their motto: do others no harm and do as you will. In other words, just don't hurt anybody, but then whatever you want. Okay, I guess you determine what's harmful, you know. There's a vast difference between that, just don't hurt anybody, and what Jesus says to us, do everybody good. One's a negative statement, the other is positive. Christ calls us to do more than simply not hurting others. He calls us to do good, to treat others with the same dignity, respect, and regard that we would hope they treat us. And by the way, just to clarify, I didn't plan on saying this. Jesus doesn't say treat others like they treat you. If they've treated you badly, he doesn't say, okay, well, turn around and respond in kind. No, like you would like them to treat you. So I read today's text, and it may appear that these are unrelated things. Ask, seek, knock, and then this rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I believe there's a direct correlation. It says in the NIV, so, in the King James, therefore, because you have a Father in heaven, this is what he's saying, because you have a Father in heaven who provides good things, spiritual and physical and all categories, because of that, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Because of that. Okay? It is exactly the same principle that we've seen already in this message and which I think is carried out throughout the New Testament. Simply this. God is extravagant in his love for me, and I may therefore be extravagant in my love for you. Everything is predicated on God is generous, God is kind, God is merciful. Now you do the same. And you're free to. You're free to. You're set free to do good to others when you know that God is doing good to you. When I know that the Father cares for my needs, it is no burden for me to help you care for yours if you need. It's the same principle in James' letter that the same letter that I quoted earlier, but a different passage. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, But you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. I put my, some of you have heard me reference this before, I put my hummingbird feeders out this week. I don't know if I've got any hummingbirds yet, but in the fall, there's this spectacular thing that happens as the hummingbirds get ready to head back south. They fight. You get this aerial battle. It's like World War I going on in your backyard with these little hummingbirds. Why? Because they have no conception that somebody's going to see to it that there's more than enough. There's plenty. You don't have to quarrel and fight. There's plenty. That's what we do with God. We don't ask. We don't conceive that He's got our backs, that there's more than enough, and so we quarrel and we fight and we trust in God. Trust in God and His providence kills competition among us. Now, I say that as a competitive person, but only when we're playing cards or something, you know. Other parts of life, I'm not competitive, you know. The people that I've played cards with are the ones laughing. They've seen me. Sue's not. Where'd Sue go? She's the one. She's in nursery. She's the one. Me and her, we do battle when it comes to card games. You don't want to sit at the same card table as me and Sue. Anyway, trust in God and His providence kills competition among us. And in its place gives us generous and extravagant spirits. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you precisely because you have a Father who has promised to give you all that you need. With that, I close.